This morning we are stepping into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, a chapter that serves as a recalibration tool for the church congregation in their respective relationships with their pastors and teachers, their church leaders, the workers in their local church. Paul's original intention here is to correct one church, that is the church at Corinth, of their imbalances in this regard, but when we take the chapter, when we study it for ourselves, when we learn from it, it becomes a modern day guide for our congregations and how we are to think and how we are to respond to the folks that labor for us, along with us, on behalf of the Lord and on behalf of our churches. Now, I know that's the proper application of this. I know it's not just about apostles. How we think and how we feel about apostles. I know that's not true because Paul mentions a guy by the name of Apollos. And Apollos was not an apostle, at least not in the proper sense, not in the official sense. In the general sense, we are all apostles. You know that now. This church knows that well. Because apostle means ambassador or representative. But there was most certainly just... is so apparent in the New Testament scriptures. There was most certainly a proper use of that title and an official use of that title. And that was only ever given out to 12 guys, I believe. Some think 13, they include Matthias. I don't. I just include the 12. Paul included, Paul being that 12th man, the replacement of Judas Iscariot. Thank you, Lord, for ditching Judas and giving us Paul. We needed Paul. It would be sad if these instructions were only for that first generation and the churches that had the apostles alive. Obviously it was, and it's for all of us. It's for every generation. Again, Apollos is not an apostle, and Paul is including Apollos in this as his example along with himself. And because of that, we know that Paul is talking about ministry leaders, church workers. So this is good counsel for us. Certainly in America, this is certainly something that Americans need to learn, because Americans are very guilty of being imbalanced on this topic. And let's face it, it makes sense why. We are doing church life together. We are working together in close quarters. When you work closely with people in confined spaces, you bump into each other. And you rub each other the wrong way. We pray together. We weep together. We rejoice together. We triumph together. We suffer through defeat together. That's a lot of together stuff. And in that time of togetherness, it's very easy for us, even natural for us, to start to blur those lines about what is appropriate with how we look at and how we treat authorities in the church, our church leaders, our workers. In the church, it's very easy for us to sway in one direction or the other, either to elevate them to a place they shouldn't be or to diminish them to a place that they shouldn't be. There's got to be a proper balance there. Some leaders get taken too lightly, dismissed completely, picked apart, critiqued, criticized, looked down on. And then others are placed on such a high pedestal that we know the inevitable fall off that pedestal is coming. And that's just an imbalance. Paul speaks to both of those extremes in this chapter, and it invites us to get a reset on this topic, to start seeing this in the right way, to start looking at church leadership in a healthy and biblical way, not as fans to their celebrities, not as superiors to inferiors, but as joyful submission to those over us in the Lord, together in that sacred trust of worker and congregant, living together for the Lord in the church. All right. So if we get this right, it clears all of the fog. It ends the competitions and the rivalries in the church. We're not fighting over who's got the better pastor and who's got the better church worker and whose favorite pastor is the best one. It's kind of like, the two kids fighting over, well, my dad's tougher than your dad. Well, that should not be in the church. This gets rid of all of that. It resets the perspectives that we have It gives us a recalibration of all of those things so that we can walk appropriately together in the unity of the faith for the glory of Christ. So let's open the Word and let's allow the Lord to help us to get our perspective straight. Verse 1, Paul says, "This is how one," that would be the congregant, "should regard us," that would be the ministry. This is how one should regard us. So Paul is continuing his biblical defense against church division here. He scolded them in chapter 3 for fighting over their favorite pastors. And it wasn't just a harmless, "Well, I really like how this guy ministers. He has a way of speaking to me like no one else. He blesses me. I learn a lot from him, and I'm encouraged and inspired to learn more." It's not like that. That's normal. That's natural. That's acceptable. That's going to be the case for every single person to some degree. We're always going to have like that one pastor that just like no one else can speak to us and reach us. That's fine and that's good. But when it becomes a competition, when it gets to the point that it did for the church in Corinth, then we have an issue because it becomes division. It becomes sectarianism. It becomes denominationalism in the church. I think, honestly, Paul would probably roll over in his grave if he could get his body to respond to what his spirit was seeing of the church right now. If he could see all the denominations, that we have fractured up into. I think it would drive him crazy knowing, "How did you guys get there? I gave you the instructions. I taught you this stuff. I taught you not to divide up. Now you're completely divided up. Every church has got a different name and a different doctrine." So chapter 3 was the how not to. Chapter 4 is the how to. Chapter 3 was how not to think of church leaders. Chapter 4 is how to think of church leaders. Chapter 3, don't treat us like that. Chapter 4, treat us like this. Verse 1, reading on. Here's how you should treat workers for the Lord, ministers in the body of Christ, as servants of Christ. Just treat us as servants of Christ. Might I add, not your servant? You did read that right, correct? Do not treat us as your servants. We're not your servants. We are servants of Christ. Now, we are going to serve you. That's a fact. But you are not calling the shots. We are serving you as the Lord gives us the orders because He's the Master. Right? We're serving you. We're not your servants. We're His servants. So you may not always like how we serve you. And that's just a part of this. We're not following you. You're not calling the shots. We're listening to the Lord. We're obeying the Lord. The sheep don't have the run of the fold. The shepherd does. And that's how it's supposed to go. The word for servants here is the Greek word huperetes. And we've had that word before. It means under rowers. You remember that word? You remember that study? How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? All right. Well, just to quickly go through this again in case you weren't here. An under-rower was the lowest class of a servant in the Roman Empire. They would take the lowest slaves and they would stick them in the hulls of ships. And those were those ships that, you know, they were large ships. And they had all the oars sticking out of the sides of them. And you had the slaves down in the hull or the galley of the ship. And they were all chained to their oars. They were chained in place because they were slaves. And they didn't want them to try to jump overboard to get away, to make an escape. So they were chained to their work. And there was a commander, a captain on deck who would be giving the cadence of the rowing. Like he would call for the exact rhythm. Faster, slower, what have you, stop, go. That was all dictated by the master above. And those guys were, you know, down in the hull of that ship where there was little light and little air. And they were slaving away. Usually that was the work of slaves. Sometimes they would stick criminals down there, and that would be, you know, like the case of Ben-Hur. They would stick criminals down there that were sentenced to death. They would determine, well, let's get a little labor out of them first. Let's use them for part of the motor to get this ship from one point to the other. They would stick them down there and use them until they had got their usefulness out of them, and then they, of course, would carry out, pardon me, the sentence of execution. Occasionally, just occasionally, you can find this in history, there would be people that were actually trained to do this, wanted to do this, and volunteered to do this. Like, yep, I want to man an oar. You don't even have to chain me. Just get me down in the galley of the ship. Give me an oar and I'll row. I want to help. I want to be a part of this. I want to move this ship. And that is certainly what Paul would have in mind with this metaphor. And it is just that. It's another metaphor. The Apostle Paul, the king of metaphors, he's given to us another one. And it is a fantastic one that church leaders and ministry workers are under rowers. We are slaves tied to our post, rowing at the cadence of the Heavenly Father so that the rest of you up on the deck can just enjoy your cruise. You don't have to worry about gasping for air and struggling for light. Life's good. You're up on the deck enjoying the cruise, and we're slaving away so that that can happen. That's how Paul's looking at this in the metaphor. And oddly enough, the folks that do this, the folks that step out into ministry answering the call of the Lord, they've actually signed up for this. This was willful. This was volitional. Again, yes, give me an oar. Lord, put me in the hull of the ship. You be the master. You give the cadence. You give the rhythm. You just call it out, Lord, I'll obey. I want to help you move the ship. You pick the direction and let's go. I'm just going to follow your command. Yeah, we actually sign up for this stuff. We're, you know, pretty crazy people, right? To sign up for this kind of work. Difficult work in the literal and in the figurative. And that should start to get the point across, I think, because remember, Paul's trying to break them free from this desire that they have to worship certain ministry workers and then belittle others. And I think this metaphor should help, because who in their right mind would fight over, like, who is their favorite galley slave? Who's the favorite slave behind the oar? Who's the favorite guy down in the hull of the ship pushing the oars so that the ship can move? Obviously, that's kind of a ridiculous thought, and Paul likes to do that. He likes to give us these just hyperbolic teachings, these just out of the blue, wild, crazy thoughts to connect to our Christian behaviors to show us how unreasonable some of our incorrect Christian behaviors are. So reading on in verse 1, and Paul says, also think of us as stewards of the mysteries of God. So again, this is another metaphor. And the word mystery comes from the word mysterion. We've covered this multiple times. That means Old Testament mysteries that were once concealed but are now revealed to us in the New Testament era. And according to Paul, pastors and church leaders, we are assigned to steward the dissemination of this information. We are stewards to make sure that our congregations are learning the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? We've talked about this pretty recently too in the book of Romans. There's a lot of mysteries that were once unknown to the world at large, but now they've been revealed to us and given to us in this New Testament era. You know, here's just a bunch right off the top of the biblical reading here. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 9. The mystery of God's will. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. The mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 9. The mystery of the faith. Colossians chapter 1 verse 27. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 32. The mystery of Christ and his church, likened as to a bride and a groom. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 6, the mystery of Gentile believers being fellow heirs with Jewish believers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness that is already at work in the world, the scene being set for the appearance of the Antichrist. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 51, the mystery that not all will die, for the trumpet is going to sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and the living will be metamorphosized. That's speaking, of course, of the rapture. So, ministry workers and stewards of these ministries, of these mysteries of God, this is part of our responsibility. We must take it seriously. Another great metaphor from Paul, the steward. the steward over the assignments of the Lord. Let me back up and define the word steward, or the concept of stewardship. A steward was a slave, but he was a chief slave. He was in charge of other slaves. So if you were a steward over a house, a household steward, you were in charge of all of the slave labor for that house. Now, depending on how much the master trusted you, he might actually let you be in charge of the financial records. He might actually let you run the whole house, every bit of it. And that just depended on your trustworthiness. But for sure, you were a chief slave over the rest of the slaves that were working for that household. So you kept that household, you kept that estate running, you managed all of that. But at the end of the day, yes, you were just a slave too. It's been said that the household steward of the Bible was a master of everything but owned nothing. It's pretty much true. You were working away, slaving away to get work accomplished, but all of it was for the master, the owner of the house. And again, we're seeing this idea that we shouldn't be fighting over stewards, like who's our favorite steward. Just as you wouldn't fight over your favorite under rower, you shouldn't be fighting over who your favorite steward is, like who did a better job running the house. Was it that guy or that guy? I think it's this guy. I really liked his style. He just had a certain flair to him. It's a ridiculous thought for us to compete in those areas concerning those people, so we shouldn't be doing that in ministry either. And Paul carries that steward metaphor over for one more verse. We read in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required," it's not merely a suggestion or a recommendation, "it is required of stewards that they be found," what, popular? No. Cutting edge? No. Inspiring and attention keeping? No. Faithful. It's required that stewards be found faithful. What is an unfaithful steward? Worthless. You have to be able to trust a steward. That's like the point. It's the most important aspect of stewardship. So whatever slice of the Christian world that you are in charge of, whatever the Lord has put you in stewardship of, He is not looking at your pizzazz. He's not looking at how you dress when you do your ministry work, your stewardship. He is looking at your faithfulness first and foremost. He's looking at your faithfulness. Are you being faithful? He's the master of the house. He's calling the shots. You're just following the household plan, so follow them well. And then one day the Lord will commend you for that. If you left your house on a vacation in the charge of a friend, and then you got back from your vacation and your cat, your dog, and all your plants were dead, would you ever ask that person to run your household again? Would you ever say, "Hey, could you babysit the house again while I go on this next vacation?" I kind of think you wouldn't. I don't think you would choose that person. Doesn't matter how much fun they had while they were watching your house. Like, "I really enjoyed this. Thank you for letting me do this. Look me up next time. Give me a call." Didn't matter how well they were dressed when they were stewarding your household. It doesn't matter how fancy it looked as your cat, your dog, and your plants were dying. The fact is, they failed their mission because they were unfaithful in the most basic instructions that you gave them. You know, instructions like the pets and the plants, they need fed and watered. So make sure you do that. That is an unfaithful steward. As I alluded to and started off into accidentally, Jesus had a lot to say about stewardship. It was a popular topic with him. He gave us the parable of the talents. That was the master giving you a talent and then the master expecting you to faithfully steward that talent. The master giving you some minas and really meaning for you to steward those minas well. The master giving you a financial account to steward and expecting you to really steward over those books, not cook the books, but like really do the job faithfully. And then the master giving you a vineyard to oversee and expecting you to be faithful in the labor and the efforts in that vineyard. Now that was about Israel primarily, but nonetheless, the question remains, how are you handling the stewardships that the Lord has committed to you in your life? Because you do have stewardships. You are stewards over something for the Lord. And I don't know what that is. I could just start throwing things out. But I think you know right away what it is that the Lord has sort of put you in charge of in your life. The stuff He wants you to oversee, that you can bring Him into it and let Him lead it. Whatever that is, do it faithfully. And every bit of it. Like not just the stuff that people are going to see. Because that was always a part of Christ's teaching. When He taught us these parables about stewardship, it wasn't always just about, well, make sure you steward the big things well. But Jesus always taught us to steward the small things well. He gave that to us as His principal method of promotion within the kingdom. That is, if you are stewarding faithfully over the little things, the unseen things, the things that no one else would care about except for you because the Lord puts you in that stewardship position, then if you'll do that faithfully, then He will make you a steward over greater things, bigger things, more noticeable things. For example, maybe someone wants to be on the worship team, but we can't ever get them to regularly come to church and worship with the rest of the congregation when we sing. And it's like, hello, if you want to get up here and lead, you know, help lead our congregation in worship, shouldn't you at least first be faithful in sitting with the congregation or standing with them and worshiping the Lord together with them? Be faithful there first before we ever think about getting you up here and using you to help lead the congregation or the pastor or the Bible teacher that's ready for the big stuff, ready to get up on stage, but does not have a solid and consistent prayer life and does not study the scriptures. Don't even ask, because you're not getting that job. It starts with the faithfulness in your own private time of prayer and study. You learn the Bible first before we get you up here and let you teach it. You establish faithfulness in your dedication to studying the Bible before we let you come up here and then be the leader in that for other people. So faithful in the small things, faithful in all things. We're stewards, and whatever we steward, we must steward well. Verse 3. But with me, Paul says, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, that's spiritual judgment, or by any human court, that's civil judgment. And that's a good translation. I point that out only because translations taken from the Textus Receptus differ on this. But that's a good translation there. Spiritual judgment, civil judgment. Paul says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Did he mean that? Did he really just say that? Did he mean that? Isn't this the guy that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he's leading us into communion, isn't this the guy that's going to tell us, you know, before you do this, judge yourselves. We need to judge ourselves. And if we'll do that, if we'll judge ourselves, then we're going to save the Lord the work, because He won't have to judge us. He won't have to correct us and scold us. We'll just take care of that ourselves. We'll judge ourselves. Yeah, that's the same guy. So what's correct here? Are we to not judge ourselves? Are we to judge ourselves? And the answer would be, It completely depends. We're talking specific judgments here, not overarching judgments. This isn't krino, this is anakrino. We've had that word recently too. We're not judging ourselves for the purpose of seeing if we're going to heaven or hell. This is anakrino. These are self-evaluations. This is introspective. What's the word I'm looking for? Introspective scrutinization for the purpose of internal self-evaluation. And when we look at the two different specifics from 1 Corinthians 11 to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, it's pretty obvious that as Paul's talking about judgment, he's talking about two completely different things. Those judgments are attached to specifics. That's what I'm trying to say here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the specific he's attaching judgment to is this. You should judge yourself to see if there's unconfessed sin in your life. If there is, you have put a wedge between you and the Lord in your fellowship with him. That needs to be taken care of before communion. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what's the judgment that he's talking about? Context, context, context. He's talking about ministry. He's talking about judging himself and evaluating how his ministry is going. Paul's saying, I don't do that. I don't sit down and pick apart my ministry and try to figure out how I'm doing. I don't try to figure out if I'm doing well or not. I just really don't do that. He will acknowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, that he was well aware of some people who thought that his letters were really weighty. Like, if he wrote you a letter, it was good. Like, frame that. That was great writing. But they said concerning his presentation, his appearance, and his speaking, it was weak and contemptible. Pardon me. So, like, he was great at writing stuff, but he just wasn't a good public speaker. Kind of like the guy up front here this morning who's tired. And you can tell. So he acknowledges that, but here's Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 saying, yeah, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what people think of how I'm doing my ministry. I don't care if they think I'm an awesome minister. I don't care if they think I'm a horrible minister because, they're not in charge of this. I'm not their servant. I'm a servant of Christ. They can be critical all they want. I'm doing what the Master has ordered me to do. I'm doing it the best that I can. I'm being faithful. I'm not answering to anyone else but Him. It's a good take to have on self-evaluation over how your ministry is going. Because anyone involved in ministry knows that it's not uncommon for people to criticize you. And some of us, we give you a lot of stuff to work with. We give you, you know, a lot of setups to spike. But it's an unfortunate part of life in the ministry. Some are really quick and really happy to tell you the way that you should be doing things in ministry because, of course, you wouldn't know what you're doing. They do, of course, but you wouldn't. And I don't know if you knew this about me, but I used to quit Anchored Fellowship twice a week, immediately after Sunday's teaching and immediately after Wednesday's teaching. That was like a staple in my life for years. And poor Maggie, she would get to hear every week. Oh, I was terrible. I stunk the room up. I forgot to say this. I shouldn't have said that. And just one thing after another. I did terrible. And she would just humor me. And she would just hang in there with me and, you know, try to be encouraging, but not too much. And she knew that what was going to happen is that tomorrow, the next day, Sunday morning, Thursday morning, I would wake up. I would listen back to the teaching as I edited and evaluated myself and judged myself. And I would eventually say, you know what? It wasn't perfect. It wasn't awesome. But I was faithful to do what the Lord called me to do. I said the right things. I taught the truth. I'm good with it. And so it would always just kind of level out. But I did reach the point where, and it took a while, because I would tell Maggie constantly, I'm sorry that I do this to you. I'm not going to, never going to do it again. After a Sunday teaching, after a Wednesday teaching, I'm never again going to tell you how terrible I did. I'm not going to say anything. Of course, she never had to worry about me saying how good I did because I never did that. Wow, did I rock it today or what, Mags? Woo! No, she didn't ever have to worry about that. But I told her, I'm going to stop doing that to you. And I shouldn't really be doing it to myself either. I'm tearing myself up. I'm just going to do my best. I'm going to leave it with the Lord. I'm going to leave it on the stage and trust the Lord. And it took me a while to be able to do that. Like the next Sunday, there I am complaining about myself again. Oh, goodness. I messed that up. One thing after another. I don't know. At some point a while ago, I was just finally able to make that stick. Like when this is done, it's done. And I've been faithful to the Lord. I tried my best. I'm not even going to look at whether it was good or not. I was faithful. I tried my best. I taught the truth. And the Lord can take anything, regardless of how poorly it was presented, how poorly it was stated, and He can use it for His glory. So that's what I'm going to trust in. So people who want to be pastors and leaders, people who are working in the ministry, I think this is really good counsel here. I think Paul is really on to something here. That his message to ministers would be that ministry is just one of those areas where you can't be too judgmental of yourself. Not if you don't want to quit ministry twice a week. You've got to just trust the Lord that in your mess he's working. I think it's always good to still evaluate to some extent, to try to catch some of the little things that you can change and make better, and try to make the presentation and the teaching and the ministry better for the Lord's sake, but not to this extent. You can't be overly judgmental of yourself if you really want to stick around in ministry. So I think, yeah, Paul's really on to something here. That's good counsel. Verse 4, for I am not aware of anything against myself. I don't know of anything that I'm doing wrong in my ministry. But, he says, I am not thereby acquitted. You know, just because I clear myself, that does not necessarily mean I'm not doing things wrong with my ministry. Of course, because no one's going to be a perfect minister. And here's what it comes down to for Paul in his ministry. It is the Lord who judges me. And this belongs with verse 5. So we're going to take this together, this statement. It is the Lord who judges me. With verse 5. Verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. So verse 5, you can't have bad timing with your judgments of your own labors for the Lord. What would bad timing be? That would be judging them before the Lord comes back. So if you're making those judgments on this side of the coming of the Lord, you're jumping the gun, according to Paul. So this is, again, all in the context of ministry work. We're just to work, to do our best, and to let the Lord settle that all one day. I think you have probably picked up on the connection here, that this is directly connected to what Paul taught us in the previous chapter. And you can see how consistent he is with everything that he's teaching us. Verse 5 here, directly connected to what he's already taught us about our works being judged by the Lord one day. In just one verse, he has summarized the metaphor that he gave to us of the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, from chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. He's just summarized that in one verse. And look at the consistency of content here. You remember all that, right? The teaching about the judgment, that Christians, we aren't going to be judged in the future on whether or not we get heaven or hell. That has already been settled. The moment you came to faith in Christ, that was settled. What was the verdict? Justified, made perfectly righteous by the sacrifice of Christ. Eternal life is a gift. So that's settled. And we taught in the previous chapter that all that remains for the Christian in terms of judgment would be to live out their works for Christ and then one day stand before the Lord, have the Lord judge over their works, and then reward them according to the good works that they have done. That's exactly what Paul's referring to here. I shared with you in that teaching that we aren't just going to be judged over the works themselves, but we are going to be judged over the spirit and the motivations from which we did the work. And maybe you wondered where I got that. Like sometimes I suspect he just like makes stuff up. No, I got that from the Bible, from a host of passages. Here's one of those passages, and we just read it. The Apostle Paul said, the Lord will judge our works and he will disclose the purposes of the heart, meaning the purpose of the heart behind the works that we've done, behind our ministries. Notice also in verse 5 that when Christ finally does judge his servants, what do we receive from that judgment? Not condemnation. It's a close word. not condemnation, but commendation. This isn't a judgment for the purpose of punishment. It's a judgment for the purpose of reward. So all of this being held very consistently in the doctrine of the Apostle Paul. Knowing that in advance, you should aim to do good works with good intentions. Not just to do good things so that you can impress people, but you should really aim to do good works for Christ's sake, with the right intention, with the right spirit, with the right attitude, because we learn from that metaphor that if you don't, all of your bad works are going to burn up one day. That's the good thing. But if you stand before the Lord in judgment and there's nothing for Him to reward and everything burns up on you, I don't know what happens. Maybe you enter heaven and your clothes have burned off you. And your hair's still smoking. I don't know. I don't really think there's a smoking section in heaven. So work on those works. Work on the motivation so that you don't come into heaven smoking from the fire burning up all your works. But come into heaven just loaded with rewards from the Lord. Because you were doing the right things, not just. You were also doing them for the right purposes. Verse 6. I have applied all these things, so that would be all the metaphors that He has given to them. And there's been a lot of them now. I mean, like, a lot. The metaphor, this is just in the last two chapters. The metaphor of the farmer, the metaphor of God's building, the metaphor of judgment by fire, the metaphor of the under-rowers, the metaphor of the household steward. All those metaphors, Paul's saying, I've applied those metaphors, reading on, to myself and Apollos, for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. That's the Greek word phusio, or pardon me, phusio. And it means to be inflated, to be arrogant, to be cocky. It's actually a really good connection here, the rooster, the cock. Cockiness, that's what's meant. That's actually the literal definition here. It means to be puffed up like a rooster puffs up its feathers to try to convince you of how big and bad it is. That's arrogance, and that's what Paul's coming against now. He says that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. I don't know how Paul could be any more clear on this. It's just a barrage of truth. To like get us in the right mode of thinking here as we evaluate ministers and try to determine, do we have the right heart and actions toward those ministers? He's broken this down in every possible way that he could. He's made his points that there needs to be a biblical, healthy respect for pastors and church leaders. However, we can't take it too far. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, give honor to whom honor is owed. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, let the elders, that would be the mature leaders of the church, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's a balance here. Honor is different than worship. If your disposition toward a church leader is honor, you're good. If your disposition toward a church leader is worship or borderline idolatry, not good, not good at all. Because they aren't the standard. They're not the one that the rest of the church is conforming to. He's the standard. We're being conformed into the image of Christ, not your favorite pastor or Bible teacher. We should never elevate them to that place. But again, arrogance, as I mentioned, is really what the Apostle Paul is keying in on here, because he's trying to teach them humility. Humility. It's all right for you to admire church leaders, so long as you do that with humility. It can't be my guy's better than yours, my clique is better than yours, you should be in my group. Anybody who's anybody, they're on the same page with me on this one. It can't be that stuff. It has to be something like this. Listen, I love listening to Paul. He inspires me. I learn from him. I want to learn more when I listen to Paul. but I realize he's not perfect. He's just a guy. I'm just thankful for the labor that he does for the Lord so that I can benefit and grow from that. That's a healthy kind of admiration or honor for ministers of the Word of God. Perfect. Now, the Apostle Paul makes a series of rhetorical questions to further attack this, because you know the Apostle Paul, he's not one to call off the dogs too quick. When he's got a point, man, he's going to make it. I mean, he's just going to keep hammering at it, and he's going to keep driving it home. And so here he is with these rhetorical questions, driving the point home. Verse 7, "For who sees anything different in you?" For who sees anything different in you? Tricky statement, especially based on how it's translated, but simply put, what makes you think so highly of yourself that you're passing on judgments, that you're passing judgments on who God's best workers are? Like, what qualifies you to do that? What qualifies you or any one of you to say, "I think Paul's the best Bible teacher," or "I think Peter is," or "I think Apollos is"? What qualifies you to do that? He again has boiled this all down to their arrogance. Do you see that's what he's attacking here? He's attacking their arrogance. He's mentioned that they're being puffed up in favor of one against another. And now he's just zooming the lens in on that arrogance itself, because he wants to deflate their egos. They're puffed up, and he wants them to come to reality on this. I like how the CEV translates this. It says, "What makes you so special?" That's exactly the meaning of what Paul just said there. That's what he meant. What makes you so special? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. That's the expected answer that Paul is giving with the leading question there. Now, don't get this wrong. You are extremely, all of you, priceless, valuable, loved, special, beyond all estimation to God. We're not undermining that at all. Jesus died for you because that's how much he loves you. But we're talking about what makes you special over everyone else in the church. That's what we're talking about here. Not what makes you special. Yeah, you are special. We're talking about what makes you special over everyone else, that you get to be the Simon Cowell of the church and sit and judge all the servants and tell us which ones are best and most profitable to the body of Christ. Who put you, let me put it in my words, who died and made you the judge over God's workers? That's what he's saying here. The answer is no one, nothing. You shouldn't be in that position, because you're just a servant like the rest of us. Reading on in verse 7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Again, what's the answer? Nothing. We've received all of this. Everything that you know about the Lord, you received that from the Lord. Yes, granted, maybe that came through servants, ministers, your favorite one. But it came from God. He's the source. All the truth that you know because the Holy Spirit determined to teach you that truth. Every ability that you have in your labors, that came as a gift from God. Your natural talents even. Did you do anything to get those? I don't think you did anything in the womb to get those. Those were from God. And even the gifts, you know, we're going to get to chapter 14 and we're going to read about these folks glorying in themselves over the gifts that they're expressing for the Lord. You know, like, well, did you hear me in that service? Did you hear how long I could talk in tongues? Like, the whole time, I didn't hear anything else that was going on. I was talking in tongues. Wasn't I amazing? And the answer is no. You're a little weird. And you shouldn't be doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You're weirding out the unbelievers that were here. And then on top of that, you're weirding out some of the believers as well. No. You think that makes you look spiritual? You think that the gifts you've been given, the spiritual gifts that you're exercising, that somehow that puts you above other people, like Pharisaism, self-righteousness. Doesn't do any of that. Gifts of the Spirit. What's the first word in that? Gifts. That means you didn't earn it. You didn't do anything to get that. So why are you boasting in that? Why are you all proud that you can speak in tongues? That's foolish. Why are you all proud that you can prophesy? Why are you all proud that you can exercise the gift of mercy? That's not yours. You didn't earn it. That's the Holy Spirit's. He gifted it to you. And if it's a gift, then why are you trying to take the credit for something that the Lord has just simply gave you? He says in verse 7, along those lines, if you have received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? The answer is because you're an idiot. The answer is because you lost sight of reality. The answer is you lost your way. You lost your sense. You lost biblical propriety. You're not seeing things right. And you're foolish enough to be trying to take credit for something that God's doing in you. He's doing the work, but you're all proud. As if you were the one that's pulling it off. It's not you. You received it, all of it. Okay, now, let me preface next week's study before we close. Paul begins using sarcasm in verse 8. And he'll make that obvious right away before he even finishes verse 8. He's going to let you know this is sarcasm, okay? But just to put us out ahead of that, Paul has already explained to us who the folks at the Church of Corinth really are. He's told us, you are carnal and you are immature. And next week when we study together, we know what they are. They're carnal, they're immature, they're babies in Christ, throwing fits. But next week, Paul is going to sarcastically show us what they think of themselves. And he's going to show them just how far removed they are from reality. That they don't really have a very realistic view of their own selves. It's funny how carnal Christians never think they're carnal Christians. They always just think, you know, I'm just free in Jesus. Yeah, I don't get bent out of shape. I'm not religious. Carnal person doesn't admit that they're carnal. It's funny how the immature Christian is just absolutely confident that they're not the immature one, that everyone else is the immature ones. It's funny how that happens. It's like the 5-year-old boy that is completely convinced that he's old enough to ride the ATV on the road. Just completely convinced of that. He's big enough. He's mature enough. But you know, that's a neck injury waiting to happen. It's like the 13-year-old that's just absolutely convinced that they are mature enough to make the decision to get a tattoo on their body. But you know that when they're 52 years old, they will be regretting that Disney tattoo. This should be like, it should be a message that the Holy Spirit starts to work into our hearts this week and then continues over into next week. The message of, do we really have a realistic viewpoint of ourselves? Are we seeing ourselves the way that God and others are seeing us? And if not, then we need the Lord's help to minimize the disparity between the two. Lord, we want to be able to see ourselves as we really are, as you see us. And as folks around us see us, not as we're convinced about ourselves.